فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
إنك على كل شيء قدير.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Islam in its fullest motion in the Quran, that Imam Ali alayhi salam, how did he reduce the casualty? By the way, 20,000 people were killed in that battle. That's a lot of lives, relatively speaking. Then, today we have 7 billion people. Then we didn't even have a billion. Don't forget that. So, there was a lot of death, 20,000. But Imam wants to cut the casualty. He says to one of his soldiers, he says to Malik Ashtar, I think, and says, go to that camel and kill, cut the legs of that camel. For it's that camel that's keeping the spirit alive. And the soldiers attack the camel, and they cut the legs of the camel, and the camel falls. She was still in the cage. She falls with the cage, unhurt. And the battle stops. Because the enemy realized, oops, our flag is gone, the morale died, and Imam Ali saves the day. So when he takes this wife and tells her, pack up, let's go back to Medina. How does he do it with dignity, brothers and sisters? Not with taunting and cursing and bad names and throwing rocks at such people. No. We have to obey Imam Ali alayhi salam's sunnah in the sense that he is the reflection of the Holy Prophet. His transactions are a command upon us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam does not taunt her, does not curse her, does not damn her in public. He sends her brother, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, and says, go and talk to your sister that she should now pack up and let's go back to Medina. For you have been commanded by Allah in the Quran, وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. Remain in your houses, O wives of the Prophet. She refuses. Then Imam Hassan goes. And Imam Hassan tells her something that she quickly packs up and goes back. I won't discuss that tonight. There was something Imam Ali alayhi salam had in his hand as a trump card. They all knew about it. And they said that trump card was given to him by the Prophet. And if Imam uses it, many, many are things they wouldn't like. And Imam threatens, says, I will use it. She quickly packs up and goes back. And dignified, Imam never does anything else. Like, Wallah yuhibbul muqsitin. Allah loves the peacemakers. Tonight we commemorate the shahada of Imam Ali alayhi salam on these grounds. On the grounds of hikmah. On the grounds of justice. That while he is the Khalifa, when somebody, a Christian man, takes his shield, Imam doesn't taunt him. And says, I am the Khalifa, you have stolen my shield. Give it back to me and I will behead you. No, he goes into court and the judge addresses the Christian man by his first name and then he calls Imam Ali by his title, higher status. And Imam is annoyed and the judge says, you're already annoyed. He said, how dare you have given me a higher status before you have passed the judgment, before you have heard the arguments, how did you confer upon me greater status? Will you find just people like this in the world today? That the minute we get a little authority, we want to abuse it. You think Imam Ali alayhi salam can be compared on this earth like this? That's why Allah says, "Anfusana wa anfusakum." That when he goes to the grave, when he goes to the masjid, and he becomes shaheed, that stroke should strike our hearts. That I need this man as my role model. For if I'm ever going to come to its perfection, to the love of the Prophet, because he is my reflector of the Prophet. There's the Prophet said, "Wa shamsi wa duhaha وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا. By the sun and its brilliance and the moon which follows it. He says, I am that sun and the moon that follows me is Ali ibn Abi Talib and the remaining 11 imams who will reflect me when I am not there. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. I end this tonight. My brothers and sisters, I want to read a dua. But before I read this dua, tonight is one of the nights of Qadr. Allah has blessed our blessed Imam Ali alayhi salam to be born in the Kaaba, to die in the sense of the stroke that killed him in a masjid. What an honor. What a personality. I've had personalities who say when they go to his haram, there's an energy there that's second to none other than the Prophet's, really. Tonight we must reflect on him not only as a personality, but as a person to say, what can I do to bring unity in my community? What can I do to be a good father? What can I do to be a good brother and a sister? Allah says, maintain unity. I'll give you a quick story before I end. When Imam Ali alayhi salam's khilafah was taken, a man of the Jewish faith comes to him and says to him that, you see, the Prophet just died and you guys are already disputing about the authority. So he starts taunting Imam Ali. Now what could Imam Ali alayhi salam done? If he was not a wise man, he would have taken advantage of that and said, yeah, you know, these guys have done an injustice to me, because we're all so willing to complain to anybody when our rights are taken.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
International Media Festival.
Part 1.
In an era where mainstream media often glosses over the intricacies of our world, documentary filmmakers play a crucial role in revealing deeper truth. Today, we have the privilege of speaking with a distinguished filmmaker and producer whose body of work includes several significant documentaries that have not only informed but also inspired audiences. A man whose commitment to uncovering untold stories and presenting them with authenticity has made his work distinguished. I am Bahman Nouri, your host, and this is another episode of SOAP.
Murtaza Shahbani, born in 1964 in Iran, is a distinguished cinematographer and film producer. He began his career in the film industry in 1994 and has since worked on notable projects such as Abu Zainab, Curse My Little Homeland, and Woman with Gunpowder Earrings. Shahbani is known for his collaboration with prominent artists like Carmen Lebes, Bassem Magnia, Omar Shalk, and Yusuf Haddad. His expertise and dedication have earned him recognition in the Iranian film industry.
Mr. Murtaza Shahbani, very good to have you on the show.
Hello to you and the dear audience. Thank you for having me on your show.
It is indeed a pleasure for us to have you here. What inspired you to become a documentary filmmaker?
I've never wanted to be a documentary filmmaker from the start. My main job was photography, and I loved it. I started photography when I was in high school, and later on I was introduced to a group of documentary filmmakers named Chronicles of Victory and began working with them. Images were my real interest, and I wanted to be a film photographer and take photos. After my dear friend Murtaza Avini was honored as a martyr, out of necessity and responsibility, I took it upon myself to continue his legacy. That's why I ended up being a documentary filmmaker, but photography is still my main interest. I never really gave it up, and I do some photography and videography, with the latest being the Lebanon conflict. In fact, I was both the videographer and producer of the documentary. I've never lost interest in images.
That is very interesting. Your friendship with Marty Murtaza Avini. Tell us how you met, because he's like a philosopher of cinema. How you guys met? Tell us about this friendship.
Actually, I met him in 1986. One of my friends introduced me to the Chronicles of Victory documentary filmmakers of Iran television. My first day of work was really interesting. I was waiting in the broadcasting center until noon. I didn't recognize Murtaza Avini, but I saw a man about 40 years old go to the front and lead the prayer. I'd heard Murtaza's voice on TV before, and that's when I realized he was Murtaza Avini, the producer, director, and voice actor of Chronicles of Victory with his unique voice.
This brings me to your book, The Last Narrative. How was the feeling of writing about the life and legacy of such a close friend?
Honest to God, the moments I had with him were the best moments of my life. I can't even imagine trading these moments for anything else. So I decided to write them down as memories and experiences. The new generation should get familiar with Avini's life and attitude, so I tried to write about the part of my life when I was working with him. Besides, losing a great man like Murtaza Avini was a great tragedy for Holy Defense cinema. I was the videographer at that time, and I was accompanying him on that trip. I was there when he became a martyr. I really wanted to document this part of my life in a book, so I began writing it for the readers. A little after his martyrdom, I started writing the memories of my last trip. One of the newspapers published a summary of one part of it. It was a pity to leave it just like that until 2 years ago, when one of the great publishers encouraged me to complete the book, which was titled The Last Chronicle. After that, I included the part about the memories of Khorramshahr under the title A City in the Skies. Actually, I kind of felt this was a burden on my shoulders, and I had to do this. The book was showcased at the book fair this year.
Well, this recount of victory that you made with Murtaza Avini, tell us about this experience. It was such a real, such a tangible narrative of the years of war.
There is a difference between usual filmmaking and the filmmaking of the Holy Defense period. As far as those who are concerned with ideology, they might seem the same. But at that time, we didn't really care about what we were doing. We just did what we knew and were good at, not as filmmakers or videographers, but as soldiers. We were the same as those soldiers who were fighting in the trenches. They were holding arms and we were holding cameras. We dressed like them and shared the same living conditions. This was the memorable experience of war. The question normally arises, why didn't RVNE use closing credits in his works and why didn't he mention the names of the contributors? He wanted to show that we were working in the same situation as those nameless heroes who were fighting. So there was no need to mention any names as we were like those soldiers. We can't make a distinction between filmmaking and holy defense because filmmaking is a remarkable aspect of war. As Murtaza Arvini put it, a documentary filmmaker is like a mirror reflecting the subject matters that face him, and he should reflect them exactly as they are with true honesty for the people. Mr. Arvini is well known all around the world for being the architect of these kinds of distinctive films.
This is indeed a very interesting conversation, Mr. Murtaza Shahbani. Thank you for staying with us, and thank you for waiting. We'll be back shortly. Indeed, he was such a transcending character in all manners of life, in all walks of life. Indeed, he was very impressive. You mentioned that you traveled to Lebanon. I'm going to talk about moving on a few years after the war. You had a project on Imam Musa Sadr, and you traveled to Lebanon, where you actually met for the very first time with the late Marty Syed Hassan Nasrallah. Tell us about that experience, that first-hand experience of meeting Syed Hassan Nasrallah.
Around 32 years ago, I had my first trip to Lebanon. We were supposed to make a documentary film about Imam Musa Sadr. That's when I met Mr. Hassan Nasrallah for the first time. It was really fascinating for me, the man himself and the circumstances in which I met him. He was an important figure and had been listed on Israel's terror list for a long time, so there were specific security procedures to pass. I interviewed him about Imam Musa Sadr. He considered himself to be Sadr's apprentice, viewing Sadr as his role model in life. A few years later, in 2000, when the Israelis were forced to retreat from the south of Lebanon, we went there and made a documentary film titled Bitter Olive. We arranged a meeting with the Jihad deputy of Hezbollah for this documentary. We were sitting at a conference table in a big hall when a young man around 37 years old entered with a handgun and greeted us. We didn't take him seriously at first. Then he introduced himself as the Jihad deputy of Hezbollah. He was Imad Mourniyeh. This was the first time we met him. We explained everything about our goal for this documentary, which was to cover the operation that caused the Israelis to retreat from Lebanon. He introduced us to the major commanders of Hezbollah and provided us with all the things we needed. We conducted some investigations and had another meeting with Hassan Nasrallah and Imad Mourniyeh. That was a heartfelt, friendly meeting that I will never forget. During this meeting, I explained about 8 documentaries that we plan to make, and he proposed 2 other ideas for the documentary films. One of these was made, titled Ansariya. Ansariya is a village located in the south of Lebanon, close to the sea. The Israelis were determined to kidnap high-ranking Hezbollah commanders from this village with their 16 best men. Hezbollah got informed about this and set an ambush for them. Only one of these 16 Israelis managed to escape. It was a complicated operation. Abu Zainab is another fascinating documentary that I made a movie about. Abu Zainab conducted an operation on the Israeli border and killed many Israeli soldiers. The house of Amer Kalakesh, his real name, was located in the occupied territories. Israel had control over this territory before 2000. The mother concealed her son's martyrdom from the family for 14 years and only told her daughter. The father didn't know that his son had been martyred. They told him that Amer was working in Kuwait and his sister wrote letters and put some money in the letterbox on behalf of her brother to make things seem normal for the father. The sacrifice of this mother was intended to keep the other family members safe. After the victory in 2000, Hassan Nasrallah made a speech and revealed the real name of Abu Zainab, which was Amer Kalakesh. We made a documentary about this incident. The movie was released in 2015 with Ali Ghaffari serving as a director and I as the producer.
Mr. Murtaza Shahbani, it was such a learning experience spending this time with you. I don't know, I did not even notice how time passed. Thank you for coming to the show.
Thank you for having me on your show.
And thank you for staying with us with another soap. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Behman Urey.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Silence is never nothingness. It never was. It's full of confusing emotions, which remain unexpressed. It's full of unspoken words, which make our throat bleed, just like the sharp broken pieces of mirror. It's full of unresolved mysteries, tangled like numerous threads. It's full of an awkward madness, beyond all the limitations, whether known or unknown. Being comfortable with silence is a rare art.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Youth Station. Well, this is Asma, and we had a poem by very dear.
Yeah, this is Nahid, being so glad to be with you.
Yeah, well, as the introduction to this episode goes, today's discussion is going to be on silence.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the question is, who are the people who deserve silence?
Well, first of all, too hard.
First of all, let's start it this way, that have you ever fought back anyone with silence?
Yes. It's one of my weapons.
Strategies. Yeah, I would take that as a strategy as well.
Right.
And I think that works.
And it works.
Yeah, perfectly.
But it depends.
Depends on the people who are around
and
you.
On too many things.
Yeah.
Like, who are you going to have silence against?
Mm-hmm.
And do they know that this silence is used to show your madness, show your
do
anger?
Do they have a brain to analyze why you are
your
using
anger.
Your silence?
Exactly. So it depends on too many things, but usually silence is the best strategy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I usually say that in order to fight with silence, you need to have people who realize that silence as a worthy stuff.
Yeah, and they have to, like, evaluate it.
Exactly, to consider that.
Exactly. If Asma is quiet, I have to think, like, have I done something? Or it's just a hair wanting to be alone for a while?
Yeah, with many people, it doesn't feel like a thing. Mm. But there are some people who would consider it, specifically those people who know you. They are quicker to realize that there is something happening. Underneath your skin, you've got something.
That is why I think silence will work for those who will think.
Exactly. Do you use your silence for everyone?
No.
For every single person?
No. In some situations, you need to have your voice up.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you need to talk to the person. You need to even shout.
Mm-hmm.
At least so that that person will understand what they have done. So not in all situations silence will work. But for those who will think, who will realize, and even many people, including myself, I feel embarrassed if I've done something and the other person is being quiet.
Yeah.
That silence hurts me.
And I keep asking myself, what have I done wrong?
So for us, I think it works.
But for us who use silence as a strategy, I guess, if anyone uses that strategy against us, we would go into
we'd be tortured.
Yeah, we'd be brooding all the time. But then, there, as I just told you, many people do not put too much of importance for silence.
Or they will take advantage of it and think, like, I had the right, mm-hmm. so see, I made that person silent.
Yeah, psychologically speaking, by the way, silence is not a very good way of dealing with issues.
Wow.
Psychologically speaking, in many occasions, it's not a good way, because if it happens between the people who love each other, then that means you are hopeless.
Quoting the poem, it will keep the mystery unresolved.
Exactly. It happens to us in everyday life that sometimes when we feel like there is no use coming out of my words, then I am totally frustrated with people around me. Then I tell myself that, okay, what's use of you talking when they're not going to understand you? That's why when I seek refuge into my silence.
But actually it's an obstacle in communication.
Yeah, many times I have heard people telling me that if you had this in mind, why didn't you talk about it at all?
Same for me. Like, people want me to say the reason that I'm sad.
Yeah.
But because I prefer silence, the communication is being hurt, being cut.
The thing is, they ask us, why don't you say it? And then we are thinking about this in our throat.
But why? Why don't we say? Like, for me, it's as if there is no benefit.
I'm just telling you, you see, us, while they're asking those questions, we keep asking ourselves, oh, no, I'm so hopeless. It's not going to work. My words are not going to change anything.
Same happens to me.
Yeah, but the truth is, many times, words can change.
How? Many times when we talk event, we make the matter worse.
Unfortunately, yes, it happens to me as well. So I guess we can have some theories right in here. That's why we go for a break and then we come back to see what's happening.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Well, the thought experiment I was just talking about is because most of the time when we talk, things get really complicated and much more perplexing. That's why I see my silence is much more valuable than my words, maybe, sometimes.
But Asma, I feel we need the limitation. We can be quiet and silent for a while, and then that is the reason they say whenever you are too mad at mm-hmm. someone, just be silent for a while. Count the psychological strategies. Mm-hmm. Count to five, for example, and then keep talking.
Yeah.
So in this way, we will not end the connection. Mm-hmm. We will not stop our relationship by just the thought of something that made us mad.
Well, we were just talking about an experiment. Let's get into that experiment. Imagine you are with your friend who knows everything about you, and there's another person who's just a newcomer into your zone. You do not know much about them, like that person. And then the thing that happens is that you get into a situation. Then, which one do you prefer for which one of these people? Like, you're in a situation where you have to speak up. What would you do with your friend? And what would you do with that person who's a newcomer? Would you speak up with your friend, or would you speak up with that newcomer?
Oh, it's too hard. It depends on the friend I am with. If the person is too close to me that I can explain to them, I can convince them.
Even if it's something that you know, if you explain more, you might get into a terrible fight.
I think it rarely happens with close friends. You know, with the close ones, you know how
if there's a fight, there's a comeback.
And you know the communication tricks with them.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So in this way, I will go with my friend.
Mm-hmm.
Since the newcomer is a different person, so
you wouldn't actually keep it for yourself, and you wouldn't practice silence with your friend.
No.
But then newcomer.
With my friend, no.
Yeah, but with that newcomer, unfortunately, one does not know how to react when they're kept in a situation which is unknown or unfamiliar to them. And this is, I guess, the main thing that we're talking about in today's episode. Like many times, it happens that we're stuck in a situation, we are silenced because we're stuck in a situation where the people around us are unfamiliar to us. That's why we do not speak up. And that's why we feel like if I talk more, then I would get into much more frustration. Then people would let me down even more.
Yes,
that's why I try to keep silent. But with my friend, even though I know that my friend might irritate, I know that she might get sad, mad, or anything, I would tell her. We can fix it.
We can make up.
Yeah. But even sometimes, you know, the problem gets really terrible when you keep that silence even with your friend.
Oh, no.
Has it ever happened to you?
No. With the closed ones, no.
Yes. See, even with the close ones, like sometimes, considering of your childhood up until now, they're in different eras and phases of our life. We had friends whom we considered as close friends, and then there comes a climax, There comes a turning point in which you come to realize that, yes, all people have got their own idiosyncratic features. I remember one of my friends that I felt like we're so close, but after some occasions, like, you know, there are some evidences trying to prove themselves to you, but then because you love those people, you try to ignore them. Then as the matter gets to repeat itself every now and then, you come to realize that there is something wrong. At that point, as a result of, okay, I love this person, I try to protect myself, this friendship, actually. That's why I prefer to keep silent in many occasions, which I did not like very much with my friend. When our friendships get to this point that I have to keep silent in order to maintain this balance for our
friendship.
Yeah, it makes me feel like I have to get into a distance. Like, you know, what's the use of friendship if I have to keep my guard on?
That is why I say silence needs the limitations.
Yeah.
If it is ruining my friendship, mm-hmm. then why should I stay silent?
Yeah.
And the reason I chose my friend in the example that you made was that with my friends, I prefer not to be silent. I prefer to talk.
Exactly.
Like even if there's a fight. Exactly.
Yeah.
Because we can solve the problem easier when we know each other. So this silence is not helping.
Exactly.
I was too proud to see the truth and prostrate to you until I took the first step. And that's when you opened the doors for me. Now, alone, I realize what I was missing by being far from you.
When we do not know the whole truth about something, the whole story, we get so mad. And in these occasions, I guess, the person that is in front of us, no matter if they are your dear ones or no, they are outcomers, they are newcomers, whatever. I guess everyone deserves that moment of silence for you to get relaxed, to bring everything to a peaceful conclusion, and then decide what to say, because all the words that you say have got consequences. For this reason, I guess everybody deserves that moment of silence when you are angry.
Definitely.
Everybody in a perfect healthy relationship, I guess, everybody needs that moment of silence. And yeah, words have got a lot of meanings, but silence do as well. So when there is silence in front of you anywhere, try to search for reasons. Sometimes some silences are just deafening. So you have to search for the reasons. When someone who's so dear to you gets silent, trust me, there is something terribly wrong that you have to solve it. Because sometimes silence is the utmost way of showing to other people how frustrated I am.
Definitely. And bear in mind that for every silence, there should be the limitations, the stop point at which you need to just speak.
Yeah.
Have your voice up.
Exactly. So, everything in this world has got to be done in a way that is so deserving. Like, I guess for all the things that we are doing with the other people in this world, the interactions that we have to take a careful consideration of the fact that every single individual in this world has got a heart and they have a mind to analyze. So your words and your silence are going to be analyzed. That's why you have to take care of both. In some occasions, silence is worse than a dagger. And in some other occasions, silence is going to have a healing effect.
Power.
So, time is running so fast, and it's the end of today's episode. I hope you have just enjoyed it. Until another session, I hope you would have people who respect your silence.
So, till the another episode, wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about this.
We'll discuss that, inshallah, in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Amin Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ibadallah usikum wa nafsi bitaqwa Allah. I remind all of us after this holy month of taqwa to inshallah keep this taqwa as we go throughout the year. Sometimes people ask, how do I retain what we have, what we gained in this month? I think the answer is pretty clear. To retain the spirituality that we gained in this month, of course, things will die down a little bit. That's fine. That's natural. But if a person continues to obey Allah after this month is over, and having that taqwa, that should, inshallah, retain a good amount of the spirituality. If your definition of spirituality is closeness to Allah, which, inshallah, that is the definition. How close I am to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I might not see angels in my life, but that's not spirituality. Spirituality is how close or far someone is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or else you can be a Hindu guru and have very special spiritual experiences. We are after closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what this month was for as well. Growing up, brothers and sisters, because I know there's a lot of younger ones here, and I always try to make this a point, I want to set things straight as we're growing up a little. When we're kids growing up and the month of Ramadan ends, of course, fasting is not a very pleasant thing, right? And refraining from food and drink especially is not your everyday thing. Not even water, yeah. And so what happens is when Eid comes as a child, at least for myself, maybe some of you are smarter than I was when I was a kid. But as a kid growing up, you're like, okay, the fast, of course, is not a pleasant thing. So now God says, I understand it's not a pleasant thing. And so on the day of Eid, it was so cool because Allah says it's haram for you to fast. And so we're happy about that. This is our Eid. He's finally freeing us and letting us go. We don't have to fast anymore. He knows himself how bad of a thing it is. But as you grow older, you actually notice that, forget about spiritual growth and akhirah, even in the dunya, everything comes when there's a little bit of hardship, a little bit of friction and tension and blood, sweat and tears. That's just how life is. And so, as you grow older, just like in the dunya, anything you want to achieve and attain comes through some hardship. Nothing is given to you easily, usually. You start to notice that, oh, we are happy and we are having an Eid. Why? Of course, I mean, we are happy that the fast is over. But other than that, we are actually happy because of the whole month that we put behind us of barakah, blessing, mercy, forgiveness, and all of that.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. صلي على محمد وآل محمد.
And what we have inshallah attained in this month and achieved, okay, that comes with that hardship of fasting, that the hadith says that it is jannatun min an-nar, for example, the fast is a shield from the hellfire. Or that the hadith says, Allah says, as-sawmu li, the fast is for me. When you fast, it's not like when you're saying dhikr and people see your mouth moving and they say, oh mashallah, look at this person, so spiritual. When you're fasting, does anyone know you're fasting until maybe you open your mouth and they smell something? But like, usually it's not something that you can tell someone's fast. Just like everybody else, they're going, coming, working, you know, things like that. So there is absolutely, you can say, no riya and showing off when it comes to the fast. So Allah says, as-sawmu li, it's for me. The only reason why someone might be fasting is because of me. Versus doing other things that sometimes there might be some riya, God forbid, in it. This one is hard to even put riya in there. It reminds me of a little joke they say in our culture, that there was a guy who was praying very nicely. And so there were people praising him, like, look at how he prays and all of that. You've heard this, some of you have heard this, huh? And so, in the middle of his salat, this guy just can't take it because he's just so happy that they've noticed how spiritual he is. So in the middle of his salat, he says, these people don't know everything that I've done spiritually. He turns around in the middle of his salat and says, by the way, I'm fasting as well. Make note of that. Anyway, the hadith says, as-sawmu li wa ana ajzi bihi, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you fast, you're doing it for me, so I'm going to be the one who rewards you for it. Anyway, it's because of these things that we're celebrating, that we're happy, all right? Now, if this is an Eid for us, these are all reasons for us to be happy on such a day. Not as a kid growing up that I thought, okay, even Allah understands that the fast is hard, so He says, you know what, I'm going to let you have a good time. I'm so happy that it's over, Allah says, as if I'm going to make fasting haram on that day. No, it's not about that. It's about a lot more than that. And of course, after all is said and done, that saying of Imam Ali comes to mind. If this is an Eid, wow, what a great day of an Eid it is, because we were more obedient to Allah. Can I come to the conclusion that if I, on other days of the year, outside of Ramadan, I don't disobey Allah, I am more of a servant of His, that's also an Eid for me? Do I have to wait every year for the Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha to come for me to be happy? He says, in Nahjul Balagha, no. And this highlights the whole point of the month of Ramadan that just passed. What he says here, that look, kullu yawmin, every single day that la yu'sallahu fih fahuwa eid. Every day and any day that you do not disobey Allah in, that is an Eid. So this shows, it's not about fasting or not fasting. What does this show us? It shows us about how close we got to Allah. that special access we got to Allah's satisfaction in this month that makes it so special. If any normal day can be an Eid as a result of our obedience towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then think about it, a month of obedience to Allah, and not the normal obedience, fasting and all of that next to it. Think about how great an accomplishment we've made. Is it not a time to be happy? Yes. And so Eid for us is Eid because, yes, we are not fasting, okay, but it's a lot more than that, inshallah. That's one point I wanted to make, inshallah, today. Another point, that on this day we remember all of the dhulm that happens in the world, we don't forget that either. May Allah bless all of those souls that passed as a result of the fundamentalism and jahil and ignorance of some. As every year, Palestine also, in Quds, they didn't let the people pray as they do always. When the people come together, they can't see that. They have to break it up, and people are hurt. Lives sometimes might be lost. People are injured, and so on and so forth. And so on. India, the Muslims there are struggling. Everywhere you look, whether it's in the East, whether it's in the West, and it's not even the Muslims anymore. It's all about the greed of the greedy and taking advantage of the vulnerability of the weaker ones in the world. And so we ask Allah to return and hasten the return of the 12th Imam on such a day. Alhamdulillah for this holy month of Ramadan. Alhamdulillah for a wonderful community. And inshallah, this is not the last of Ramadans that we have experienced together. And inshallah, in the future, we hope to make more and more benefit from future and ensuing Ramadans.
From Sana'a. Hello and welcome to your window into the latest that is unfolding in Sana'a, Yemen. I am your host, Yusuf Mari, and in this program, we bring to you all of the latest stories from the U.S. airstrikes that have attacked Yemen across the board and into the retaliatory attacks from Yemen's armed forces and Yemen's naval forces that are attacking not only Israel, but also the USS Harry Truman aircraft carrier that is currently patrolling in the Red Sea. Joining me today is Nuda Al-Gadasi. She is a political activist, a mother, and somebody who has firsthand experienced the latest wave of the U.S. airstrikes. Nuda, thank you for joining us today.
You are welcome.
My first question to you is, as a mother and as an activist, how has it been experiencing these U.S. airstrikes, particularly with civilians, including women and children? You know, can you tell us, what type of psychological trauma are you and perhaps people that you know, children, experiencing in the midst of this U.S. aerial bombardment?
Okay, at first, women and children in Yemen are experiencing psychological trauma, especially children, because they are the main factors, the main victims in this long-term war. 80% of children are suffering from mental, physiological disorders, stress, anxiety, and depression. And also, according to this statistics, as according to local parties and organizations, these children suffers from stress, and they not lose just the beloved ones, their families or such like that, but they are suffering also from the destruction scenes and the strike scenes and the violence scenes and physiological situation that that threaten their physiological stability for the future. And on the other hand, there is a new escalation of displacement wave, internal displacement wave. There is a statistic reported that 5.1 million displaced people will be at the end of this year due to the war. According to Danish Refugee Council, Yemen ranks the fifth in the displacement, internal displacements, in the scale of internal displacements. And these children have, or women's the women's also, have no chance maybe to return to their homes. And in their tents, in the displacement camps, they couldn't have any basic services. They suffer from lack of health and education and other things. A lot of impacts due to the war. And me, about myself, last week I were to I go to shopping with my I went to shopping with my son. When one of the American aggression strikes hit the leadership in Tahrir Square, I was shocked, and exactly I hugged my son and fear, and I saw how many of women and children in the markets and in the in shopping market running and screaming and their children crying. These all impacts are threatens the stability of physiological of children.
You know, it's you know, when people are watching what's happening in Yemen, they see the airstrikes, you know, they don't really experience it. I spoke with Jackson Hinkle, the American anti-imperial activist who was he visited Yemen, and he got a chance. You know, he lives in the U.S. He got a chance to experience these U.S. air raids, and he could not believe it. You know, we talk about people seeing what's happening in Yemen, and you know, they're used to seeing it on movies in Hollywood, on Netflix, but it's definitely something else for those who experience the aerial bombardment, who experience the airstrikes, the weapons of mass destruction only yards away from where you are living. And of course, these U.S. air raids have targeted mostly civilian neighborhoods. So with that, I want to ask you, what do you think the main objective of the U.S. is with these airstrikes? They have their declared, you know, they're claiming that their attacks is to safeguard maritime traffic in Bab al-Mandab, that there's this imminent threat that the world faces from Yemen, and that Yemen is stopping the shipment in the Red Sea. This is what the U.S. and the Trump administration is declaring. However, I want to ask you, what do you think their real objective is in this military operations in Yemen?
Washington promotes its operations as war on maritime threats. But in fact, their goal is to break the blockade that imposed by Ansar Allah on the on the ships of Israeli occupation entity, who go and has a link with the Palestinian war, and their interest also for their interest to protect the Israeli interests, and these strikes will not change the military equation. Because U.S. are facing military and strategic crisis with dealing with this matter, and they didn't achieve any goals of their declared, as they said. Certainly, the declared goals of America is contradict with the reality of doing. They are hitting civilians, building and civilian objects, hitting civilian and children, and making fear for children. And they are lying on their announced goals.
Mm-hmm.
The basic goals of their war is to protect the Israeli interests and to cause we are prevent them from continuing their war on Gaza. As the revolution leader says, may Allah protect him, that we will stop our operations against them in the Red Sea and other operations if they lift the blockade on Gaza Strip and enter the Ides to them. And our threat is not for other countries. Our threat is for the Israeli ships that go to Israel and go to the Israeli army to hit and continue their war on Gaza.
You know, there's a lot of U.S. Commentators, U.S. Influencers, including a very famous one, Candace Owens. She's been very, you know, she's condemned the Trump administration. She's condemning the U.S. government because she's, and you know, this is a big influencer. She's causing a lot of instability in U.S. media. And she's saying that basically the government, the U.S. government is being blackmailed by Israel, that Israel is forcing U.S. politicians to act on U.S.'s, on Israel's interest, and that they are being forced to do so through blackmail. Meaning that, you know, if the U.S. politicians don't take the political stance that Israel wants the U.S. to take, then, you know, they extort them, they blackmail them, they threaten them, they threaten their lives. And this has caused sort of this, you know, a lot of discussion in U.S. politics. Do you think that Americans, the ordinary American, is starting to wake up to the reality of their government, you know, being a proxy entity for Israel? Because in Yemen, I think the general sentiment is that the U.S. is enacting on behalf of Israeli interests. But now the Americans, the ordinary Americans, are starting to see this, and they're starting to condemn their own government because they feel that their government has been hijacked by the international Israeli lobby.
American civilian, ordinary civilians, they were... they didn't know about Yemen before and what is happening here. And now they are seeing from other channels and social sites that what is happening in Yemen is crime, and their state is violating our state sovereignty in Yemen. They start to wake up and make marches to support Gaza Strip and to saying that stop your crimes in other countries such Yemen and Palestine. And they made demonstrations. And also in the same side, American state unveil their ugly face in front of their people. They start to prevent them from solidarity, to give solidarity with the Palestinian people. So the Trump administration start to prevent any marches or anyone who want to support Gaza Strip or to defend on the humanity. He started to take them in prison.
You know, Trump, when he was running for president, he said that he will end the wars in the Middle East. As soon as he came to power, he did the total opposite. He ignited wars in the Middle East. Again, now why do you think these U.S. politicians, what they say before they reach power, for example, Trump, you know, it seems like when they, you know, when they reach the White House, when they become president, they get a script and they do the total opposite of what they promised to do. Do you think that, you know, is it possible that he's being blackmailed? Is he being threatened? Is, you know, why is he being forced, or why is President Trump doing what the American people simply are opposed of?
Because they have special interests, and of course they blackmailed them, mm-hmm. and threatened them, They cannot do anything without Israeli orders. Mm-hmm. Israel is the one who control America and control its policies. They have bilateral interests with them. So he cannot do what his people called for. He will, of course, do what the Zionist entity saying.
It's interesting you mentioned that because, you know, in the Middle East, in third world countries...
And they have special goals in the mm-hmm. Middle East. They have wealth resources.
Right.
In Arab countries, we have a lot of wealth resources.